Okay. What's the significance of 42?
It's a long time ago.
No, it's not Phil's age. No? I did ask Will this morning, I said, if I said 42 to you, what would it mean? Oh, he said, it's the answer to the life, the universe and everything. And it's a quote from The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. Right. Now, I want to tell you this morning that I've got the answer to the life, the universe and everything. If we can move on to the next slide. And we will look this morning at Romans chapter 12 and particularly verses 1 and maybe 2. I've been given a sort of time frame. I'm used to sort of finishing when the clock says 5 to 1. I'll do my best. I've got 9 pages today, Pete. Let's have a look at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. First of all, from the NIV. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. And now I want to read it from a translation by a man called J.B. Phillips. Some of you will have heard of it. It's not very around very much now, but it's an amazing translation. But look at this. With eyes wide open to the mercies of God, I beg you, my brothers, as an act of intelligent worship, to give him your bodies as a living sacrifice, consecrated to him and acceptable by him. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mould, but let God remould your minds from within, so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good, meets all his demands, and moves towards the goal of true maturity. What I want to talk about this morning is living sacrifices which are coming to transform and inform us. I've only read 2 verses. I don't know how far we're going to get with 2 verses. I said the other day my hero, I'm not quite sure who's my hero, but a man called Martin Lloyd-Jones preached a whole series in Westminster Chapel on Romans. And at this point, I was looking on the internet and I found that he'd written on Romans 12, lecture number 9 was verse 2. So you get an idea of just how much there is in these 2 verses. And I feel very, incapable of bringing all the depth. I'll do my best. There is so much to be gleaned from this, just from these 2 verses. Start with this big picture. Paul wants to talk to us about 3 things. He wants to talk to us about sacrifice, he wants to talk about change, and he wants to talk about information. See, Paul is asking us to offer our lives to God and to be changed. Changed from the total way we look at things. We've spent so long as it were looking at the world. And God wants us to change our focus completely and start looking at him and focusing in on him. And it's all to do with, as we'll come to, the transformation of our mind, the way our mind looks at things. But it's about surrender. It's about giving everything over to God. And ultimately, if we get that far this morning, it's about ultimately giving everything to God so that we will know what God's good, pleasing and perfect will is. Paul uses one of my favourite words from Romans. Therefore, if you're into it mathematically, therefore, just 3 little dots, and it brings to in mathematics the conclusion of an argument. I've got to be a bit careful because I didn't do A-level maths or anything like that. But it sort of says, if we've done this, this and this, therefore we will see that. And it's a proven conclusion to his argument. And already, Paul has used the word therefore 14 times in the book of Romans, and he will go on to use it another 6 times. And one of the things I learned as a very early Christian when it said therefore is we should go and ask this very silly little question, what is it there for? But it's there for a very good reason. It's there because Paul wants to say, look, I've written 11 chapters to you. I've built up a big argument and I've reached this point, and therefore I want you to see this from what I've said so far. So Paul is setting a theme. He said to you in chapters 1 to 11, of course he didn't write that way, he probably said in the first batch of notes I sent you. Can you imagine just how much paper, vellum, they would have used to write the letter to the Romans? I mean, you know, they didn't write it in tiny little print like this. It was big letters. And if Paul wrote any of it, it was very big letters. He said, look, I've talked to you about justification. I've talked to you about adoption in Jesus and identification with Christ. We've set you under grace, not under law. Can you imagine that after 4,000 years of always being under legalistic teaching, all of a sudden Paul comes and says, you're set free, you're under grace now. He says, I've given you the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah. How many of us went through church for years and didn't have the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit within us? And then suddenly, God comes as an amazing revelation. It's as though we were sat underneath a water feature and somebody up in the hills turned the valve on and the water flow came. And we were drenched, weren't we? We were drenched in the power of God coming and changing our lives. Paul went on to say, I've given you help in all affliction. We're standing in God's election. There's a certainty of coming glory. You know, not there's a maybe of coming glory, or we hope there'll be a coming glory. There's a certainty of coming glory. And we have confidence that there is no separation from the love of God. Hallelujah. No separation from the love of God. And we have total confidence in God's continued faithfulness. I just love some of the words that are used here. You know, that we've got this certainty. We've got total confidence. You know, if you're back into mathematics, what is the left out apart from the total? It's everything. It's the whole shebang. It's everything summed up in one bit. And Paul has reminded us of everything that God has done for us, and then says, therefore, because of all this, because of the grace, because of the justification, because of the coming glory, because of the confidence in his continuing faithfulness, therefore, Paul urges us to live a new Christian life. And he introduces a word that I think we hate more than any other word in the English language. Change. And I'm not going to go into my whole library of light bulb jokes about change this morning. But God wants us to change. And Paul calls it transformation. I didn't get a picture of this, but many of you remember, if you've got children of my sort of age, there was a whole series of toys at one time called Transformers. Some of you remember it? And I don't know how it happened, but you got this thing that looked like a car, and you fiddled with it for ages and got frustrated with it, dropped it on the floor, and it came back looking like some giant monster. Yeah? And then you played with it for a while, and then you gave it back to the kids, and they fiddled with it, and it went back to being a car again. And in a way, it's a bit like what Paul's suggesting that's going to happen to us. He wants us to be changed beyond all recognition. We, you know, where we were ordinary Christians who just led ordinary people who led ordinary lives and did ordinary things, God is saying, I want you to change beyond all recognition. I want to transform you from being a little Citroen C3 into being this big, powerful whatever. And much as we don't like the word change, Paul's saying, be changed. In fact, come on, when he says to you, I urge you, brothers, I urge you. Paul's got an impassioned plea for the Roman Christians. And in Philippians, it doesn't say urge. He says, I beg you. It's like a pleading. There is so much importance and so much urgency and relevance to what he's saying. He's saying, look, this isn't just another little bit of rambling in my notes. This is the conclusion of 11 chapters. I urge you to get a grip or a grasp. As I was researching this, one Bible commentator said, I wonder if Paul got the same response as we get sometimes when we bring God's word Sunday by Sunday. Some fell on stony ground. And it's true, you know, sometimes we do think, what's going to happen to this word that I bring this morning? Will people get a hold of it? Will people get anything like as excited as Paul did about it? Will people want to know more about the way Martin Lloyd-Jones preached it? A bit old-fashioned now. But will people get the sense that I've got excited about it, and will they start to grasp it? We'll have to see. But because of God's mercy, there's change to come. And Paul starts the process. And of course, Paul being subtle Paul, doesn't say, well, let me ease you in gently. Paul starts off and says, this is the change. I want you to sacrifice your bodies. Ouch. I want you to sacrifice your body holy and pleasing to God. And when I used to go to Uganda quite often and teach on something called the Divine Plumb Line, and we would look at, at one point we would come to the altar and I would put up a picture of the altar and say, right, now what does this remind you of? And people would shout out all sorts of words, you know, altar, oh yes, sacrifice, blood, pain, and so on. And sacrifice does, doesn't it? When I say sacrifice this morning, we probably think, oh, I've just been reading Leviticus in my Bible readings, if I'm plodding through the Bible, as some of us are. You get this point where you get to Leviticus and it's oxen after oxen. It's hundreds and thousands of lambs being slaughtered. And we think, gosh, is that what he means now? Is that what's got to happen to us? We've got to be brought to the altar and burnt before the Lord. All that blood and ultimate death makes sacrifice a very unpleasant word. And sometimes in the 21st century, because we don't have sacrifice these days, but we'll sometimes hear of parents, perhaps not very well off, impoverished parents, bringing up children and saying, it was a real sacrifice to bring up my children. Sometimes, you know, the children have this to eat and I just ate the crumbs that were left or whatever. And people have made real sacrifice to bring up families. Maybe some of you were brought up in such families, particularly just after the war. And other times you hear of an Olympic swimmer. How did you get to this point of being an Olympic swimmer? My mum and dad got up with me at 4 o'clock every morning, 4 mornings a week, and took me off to the swimming pool so that I could swim my 100 lengths, so that I could come and swim for my country and come back with a medal. But they were prepared to sacrifice for me. They were prepared to lay down their free time. They would go to bed early at night because they had to be up early in the morning. They made real sacrifice so that an Olympic athlete could be created. I can't think of a way in which sacrifice can be a pleasant experience as such. But Paul says, I want you to offer yourselves as living sacrifices. There's an old sort of joke which says, the trouble with living sacrifices is they keep crawling off the altar. And we do. As we get that far, you know, we'll say, you know, come on, offer yourself as living sacrifices. And we do. And then we come back 3 months later and say, where have we got to? How far down the road are we? Have we changed? But the main thing about this sacrifice, it is living. It's not brought to the altar dead. In the Old Testament, they would slaughter the animal and then bring it to the altar and burn it. Now he's saying, come to the altar alive. And we're coming to the altar living because we stay alive at the altar and we continue to live a sacrificial life. But Paul isn't just talking about us all offering our physical bodies as living sacrifices. Paul wants you to offer your mind, your will, and your emotions. You know, so we're made up of... Well, I've got to be careful here, some people might not agree with me, but I believe that we are made up of body, soul and spirit. Three different elements. Our body is our blood, our flesh and our bones. Our soul is our mind, our will and our emotions. And our spirit is that part of us which is in communion with God. There are those who think that soul and spirit are the same, but we won't go down that route this morning. I don't. Paul wants us to offer our minds, our will, and our emotions. And our emotions can include all these hurts from the past. You know, how many times have I said this? God wants us to lay down the hurts of the past and to sacrifice them. You know, to some people, to actually give up the past is a major thing. Because it's been like a crutch. I've leaned on my hurts for so many years. Nobody, you know that old song, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows what it was like in our house. Nobody knows the way my father beat me or my uncle abused me or so on. And nobody seems to want to move on. There comes a point when we have to sacrifice our emotions on the altar and say, God, I give it to you. And I allow you, Lord, to burn it up and take it. We won't stop it happening. But we start to deal with the memories of the past. And we deal with the hurts of the past. It might not be someone else abusing us. It can be all sorts of things. We've all been in different situations. It can be business. It can be divorce. It can be other sorts of love relationships. All these things which hurt and affect our emotions. But God's saying, come on, now's the time to bring this to the altar of sacrifice. Paul says, lay down at the altar all you used to be, and sometimes for some of us, all that we still are. We've got to lay down the things which are ongoing. In view of God's mercy for redeeming us. This is why we're doing it. God was merciful to us. We were walking in darkness and God came and gave Jesus to redeem us. As we come and are born again and we receive the fullness of salvation, sometimes we're so happy to receive, but we don't want to give back. We don't want to give back to God. We don't want to give back to others. We want to cling hold of all that we've been. One of the things I used to dislike quite a lot about some of these breakfasts, which are testimony times, and people would talk for the 40 of the allotted 45 minutes of how their life used to be. It started off with a Mars bar from Woolworths, and it finished up being a major criminal, addicted to drugs, doing all sorts of things in jail. And what an amazing life they led. They'd been married 4 times, they had more women in different parts of the world, etc. And their testimony went on and on. And then he says, and then I got saved. because they're not prepared to get out of the past. They're not prepared to give up the things of the past. They've been saved. And that's it. And sometimes we just love to hear, oh, wonderful, God has brought this person to salvation. They've got on the right train. We'll go down there. They want to sing this song, Blessed Assurance. I think I put the words up for that, Will, somewhere. They look at the words of this, you see, people singing, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. There's nothing wrong at all with that. It's a fabulous song. You know, you used to hear it sung George Beverly Shea with Billy Graham, and they would sing this as the crowds came and received Blessed Assurance. But Paul's saying, yes, I've already told you, you've got Blessed Assurance. We're walking in Blessed Assurance. Now is the time to move on. We've got to get beyond Blessed Assurance. Look at Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my dear friends, he's at it again, isn't he? Therefore, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's not just a question of saying, yes, Lord, thank you for saving me. I'm delighted to come into your presence. I've got Blessed Assurance. Paul says, ask the next question. What's next? Where do we go from here? Christian life is completely different to any other life anybody else experiences anywhere. And there are things that you can only do when you become a Christian. Martin Lloyd-Jones talks in his book, and he says, it is no point whatsoever these big church leaders going along to world leaders and saying, oh, you must start to do this, it's the Christian way of doing things. It doesn't work. People who are not Christians do not know how to do Christian things. And it's time we started saying to the world, not do the Christian thing, we have to say to the world, be born again. Because until they are born again, they can't do the Christian thing. You can't live the Christian life if you're not a Christian. In the NIV, it talks about us living our lives as a spiritual act of worship. I think the New King James and the King James talk about it being our reasonable service. The Greek word that's been translated as reasonable is logikos, and it can be translated of the word, and the NIV takes this to be spiritual. It talks about us being a spiritual act of worship. It's about change. We're coming to a point where we've got to start to transform. We've got to present our bodies. And sometimes, you know, sometimes you maybe read an old book, and maybe something, you know, like maybe if you'd read Tom Brown's School Days or a book similar to that, and you would hear of a boy. Go to the headmaster. Wouldn't happen today, of course. But the boy knew what to expect. The boy knew what would happen when he got to the headmaster. He knew it would be painful. But he knew he had to go. Sometimes we've got to be a bit like this. We've got to know that the change for us at times is going to be painful. We're letting go of the past. Is going to be painful. But we have to do it. We have to be prepared to take the pain. We've not done anything wrong in that sense immediately, in the sense of needing the wrath of the headmaster. But it's Scripture tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Scripture implies that we're going to continue sinning in one way or another. In 1 John it says, and when you do sin, he's ready and willing to forgive us our sins. But God wants us to come to the altar, not kicking and screaming, but he wants us to arrive holy and acceptable to him. If you look at Leviticus 1:10, it says, if the offering is a burnt offering from the flock, from either the sheep or the goats, he is to offer a male lamb, well, a male, without defect. The offering always had to be the perfect Lamb of God. The perfect sacrifice. It's the lamb without blemish. The perfect sacrificial lamb. And God wants us to be holy and acceptable. And part of being holy and acceptable means being willing to come voluntarily to the altar. This becomes true worship. This becomes a spiritual act of worship. It becomes reasonable service. See, worship isn't just about singing songs. If you attended one of Andrew's worship seminars, there's a lot more to it. I've not been to one, but I've heard about it. There's a lot more to it than when we're singing this in G, and when we cut this bit short and we tail that on a bit. And that. It's not like that. It's about lifestyle. It's about commitment. It's about our spiritual act of worship. It's about our reasonable service. But Romans says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. So do not conform any longer. The big change. Be transformed. This is how we're going to make the difference. We're going to be transformed. And the outcome is, we'll be able to test what God's will is. Now you know I've got a favourite word. And I think I've got it up on the slide. Is a paradigm. And a paradigm shift. A paradigm is when something in your thinking changes completely. You used to think that. Now you think this about something. And some famous scientist said this: scientific advancement is not evolutionary, but rather it is a series of peaceful interludes punctuated by intellectual violent revolutions. Might sound a load of gobbledygook to a lot of us, but did you see on the news not too many weeks ago, they've discovered a new star. And it's 250 million trillion bucks, a zillion thingies, bigger than our sun. And it's been there all the time. However, they never noticed it before, we can't imagine. But all of a sudden, they've discovered this new star. And it has caused scientists to stop and say, we need to rethink how we've addressed certain things. And the conclusion is that they're going to have to make a shift in their thinking. It's a bit like a paradigm shift. It's a bit like taking your car. Oh, sorry, it's not a bit like taking your car in to the garage when the brakes have worn out. If you take your car into the garage and the brakes wear out, and you say to Ken or whoever it is you've gone to see, Ken, I need new brake shoes. And he says, yes, and he fits new brake shoes and you come out. And when you drive away and you put your foot on the brake, they work. But the car is just the same as it was before. It's not that when you put your foot on the brake it changes gear for you. That would be a paradigm shift. That would be different. The next slide is a picture of the flat earth, as viewed by the Flat Earth Society. Now you might think that the Flat Earth Society was a 17th century concept that then suddenly died. It is still alive and well, and they've got their own website. And this is how they think the world looks today. And they explain the fact that it's an arc. This is the South Pole, stretching all the way around, encasing the whole world. And this is why when you sail from here to here to here and here, you come back where you were. It's not because the Earth is round, it's because it's that shape. Now what they need is a paradigm shift in their thinking. Because it's time they got into a very high-flying aeroplane and got up and had a look at what the earth really looks like. Paul is saying you've got to change the way you look at the shape of things. Hebrews 12:2 says this: "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God." Stop thinking of the world and start thinking of Jesus. He wants us to renew our minds. And this word renew means to start again, to make something new again. This re in the beginning means do it again. If you to redo something, you do it again. Renew. Make again. Because we started off, we were born in sin. Psalm 51 verse 5 says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." God wants to bring us back to that state. God wants to bring us back to sinless perfection. Every time we sin, we should go back to the cross, shouldn't we? God tells us to keep short accounts, to keep praying before him. Sometimes we forget. Sometimes we come to a point on a Sunday and we think, "Oh God, I forgot this, I better..." And we ask for forgiveness. But God wants to bring us to a point where we are back living lives of sinless perfection. That would be true transformation. He wants to change our mindset so that our lives are led by the Holy Spirit and not by our minds and the things of this world. It says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world." This world of ours lays down so many rules, some of which are subtle and often unnoticed. And often we look on the way we do things as traditional. Some of you are probably wondering this morning, well, why did we move worship to the end of the meeting? We always, you know, that's an awful word to use, isn't it, about this? We always have worship about 11:30. And here we are, and we'll be doing well if we get it by 12:30. We always do this. Some church, we always have communion on a Sunday. If we didn't have communion one Sunday, what would happen? "Andrew, we've not had communion. Did you forget?" No. Or go to another church. "Why do we have communion every Sunday?" Another one I've heard. "Why don't we say the Lord's Prayer every Sunday?" If you'd have come last Wednesday, you would have found out why. But we want sometimes to be conformed to the pattern of this world. I, for my sins, read the Daily Mail once in a while. And it's a bit like the Daily Mail is the Bible for people who live in the world. And here's a picture from the Daily Mail yesterday. If you didn't manage to get one, it's online. And this is the Daily Mail. Now these are the important things in the world. There's how many thousands and tens of thousands of people being made homeless in Pakistan by floods. There are how many problems in the world. And one of the most important things we've got is Simon Cowell and his fiancée. Because the world is obsessed by gossip. People are more concerned about who Angelina Jolie is marrying next than they are about the problems that face our world. And these newspapers set patterns. They set a pattern that divorce is an acceptable way of life. If you don't like the wife you've got, swap her. Go and get a different one. If you don't like the car you're driving, go to the garage, get a new car. Might actually be cheaper to swap the wife than to swap the car. What about sport? Hero worship. You listen to some men. The most important thing in the world at the moment is, what will happen to my team? I understand that these silly games start again in a week or two's time. Oh, the Football League, that's it. And it is no longer a sport. It's an industry. And the next one I've got is finance. Small firms pay the price of a bank boom. Profit is the most important thing. Shareholders are more important than customers. There are many other things in newspapers, some of which I haven't put up. Horoscopes. Every newspaper you read's got a horoscope. I won't even put it up on the screen. And the sad thing is that newspapers, because they publish these things, they give credence to them. They allow gullible people to think that it's okay. It's okay to dabble in the occult. It's okay to dabble in fortune telling. Look at what Deuteronomy says. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or is a medium, or spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. You must be blameless before the Lord your God. The nations you will dispossess, listen to those who practice sorcery or divination. But as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. I think we need to change the way we look at things. We need to change the way we think and to consider things. The world out there convinces us that so many things are innocent. So many things are harmless. And I say, beware. Beware. Just because it's in the newspaper doesn't make it right. I said this the other week. Just because I say something doesn't make it right. But does it stack up against the Word of God? Is it valid? We've been taught so many things as children and convinced that they're true. I think it was the Jesuits who said, give me a boy when he's 7 and I've got him for life. In other words, by the time he's 7 I can so indoctrinate him with what we believe that forevermore he will believe it. But it might not be true. He might have taught them something which is not of the Word of God. And the way we look at things, the way we look at some of our organisations, our little clubs, our whatever, I think I called it the Pastrana Tiddlywinks Club or whatever. And we think it's more important sometimes than meeting together and worshipping, more important than studying the Word of God. It distracts us and we allow the world to mould us into its way of thinking. One of the problems is, of course, that when we get into some of these organisations and that, is that we start to think the way the organisation thinks. Sometimes we as guys do it, we get together and somebody will crack a little joke which might not just be blue, but it's got a little tinge to it and we all have a little snigger. And if we're not very careful, the little blue becomes a little darker blue and a little darker blue. Oh, it's all right to go to this organisation. I've got my faith and I can stand where I am. But these things dig in. It's like a little worm into an apple. And by the way, ladies are no better than men when they get together. Because the gossip starts. And it starts. I've got far too much to go on much further today. Maybe I better finish with this. And say this, do not be squeezed into the world's mould. The world wants to shape you as it is. The world wants to convince you that what it's doing is right. The world wants to convince you that it's okay to let other people believe in their gods. It's okay to come along and say, yes, there's Allah. And there's Buddha. And we've got to let them believe it. It is time that we as Christians started to stand up and say it is not right. It's time we started saying to people like David Cameron, stop it. Stop accepting the garbage that you're doing in the ways of compromise with these third world countries and start standing up and saying that Britain was a Christian country and it's time it became a Christian country again. And it's time we were transformed by the renewing of our minds. And we'll come next week, because next time we will see that then we will know what God's good, pleasing and perfect will is.